Please open the Bible to Revelation chapter 19. On page 1040, we're going to be looking this morning at verses 11 through 21. Revelation 19, verses 11 to 21, on page 1040 in the Pew Bible. Please stand. John writes, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great.' And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh." The word of the Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we open our Bibles to this powerful passage, as we are humbled by what it tells us, would you please send your Spirit that we might properly understand every word that John communicates to us. Give us your Spirit, the same Spirit that moved John to write these words, the same Spirit that revealed to him the visions he saw and shares with us. May that same Spirit, Father, open our ears and our hearts so that we might truly hear your word, believe it, obey it, Father, and rejoice in it. For the sake of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. If you don't mind, open in the Bible to that passage, if you haven't already, because I'm going to be trying to explain what this passage says, and it's important to me that you know what I'm talking about is not simply something I cooked up this week, but is actually, as best I'm able, God's word to us, his word to us. And remember, this word, according to Revelation chapter 1, is written to be a blessing. It's not meant to terrify us. There's dramatic language here. There's language of judgment and wrath. But from start to finish, this book is written to bless us, to read it and to hear it read. And you've already been blessed by hearing it read. Now let's dig into it and see what it is John, by the power of that Spirit, is teaching us. We sang a very famous old hymn, but I don't think it had ever been sung at Metrocrest, Onward Christian Soldiers. Anybody remember us ever singing that? We couldn't find a record of it having been sung at Metrocrest. But it's such a beautiful old hymn, Onward Christian Soldiers. We sang it, and I was really struck as we sang it, what a beautiful hymn it is, and how perfect it is for today. How perfect it is for today to reflect on what it is to follow a master who leads against a foe. Forward into battles, his banners go. It's an interesting hymn. It was written by a minister named Sabine Baring Gould. Probably not the most familiar name you've ever heard. I don't know that I'd remembered his name. He was an Anglican minister out in the countryside of Devon. And he wrote this hymn. It was set to music by a man named Arthur Sullivan. You might know him as half of the Gilbert and Sullivan musical writing team. The same man wrote this tune that wrote the music for the Mikado. So it was a very popular hymn in Victorian times, written in the 1860s. It was sung for many, many years. But a few years ago, it kind of dropped into a bit of turmoil and a debate. I remember in seminary, it was a topic of debate. They were putting together a new hymnal in the church that I was a part of at that time. And it was a big debate whether or not we had put that hymn in the hymn book that was being produced at that time. It wound up being included, but it was under a big cloud of controversy. Around the same time, the Presbyterian Church USA, our distant cousin, that church voted not to include it in the hymn book of 1990. And again, in 2013, this old hymn was excluded. The Evangelical Lutheran Church voted not to include it in the 2006 hymnal. And the United Methodist Church had a huge debate about it. There were churches that split over this hymn. Those who wanted it included and those who did not want it included. So they voted to exclude it. And then because the controversy got so heated, they voted to put it back in. And I think if you look in the contemporary Methodist hymnal at this time, you might still find it, although I wouldn't be surprised, I'll put it that way, I would not be surprised if it was not included the next time they put together a hymn. Why would a hymn strike so much controversy? Well, it's because of the imagery of soldiers and militarism is the term that's sometimes used. It's describing Christian militarism. I think that is really, really, really misunderstanding the hymn. Because I think people really, really, really misunderstand the Bible when it talks about the armies of heaven. That phrase shows up a couple of times. That whole phrase and part of that phrase shows up a couple of times in the passage we're looking at in Revelation 19. This week has been Veterans Day, and I went to a lunch that we celebrated veterans. And I've got to tell you, there are a few more peace-minded people than a veteran. People who fought for our country, they tend to become people who really understand the seriousness of war and the beauty and power and significance of peace. And I think to really understand what we're looking at in this old hymn, we really have to better understand what the Bible has to say about this ongoing war that John is moved to describe in Revelation 19. I've mentioned a couple of times, I'll mention it again, that Revelation has to be understood in terms of symbols. If you simply reduce Revelation to some kind of science textbook, you're going to wind up with some very strange things that I don't think John is saying. He's not really talking about monsters. What he's talking about is reality, real reality, understood and viewed in a vision, symbolically, like in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, Daniel, for instance, there's a description of a figure, a statue that's part one thing and part another thing, and it's gigantic. And Greg Beale talks about that passage and says, you know, Daniel was not describing a Godzilla-like character. It was not a giant robot that we are supposed to be terrified of. What Daniel was describing and what John is describing here is a symbolic, very real war. A very real war, but symbolically understood. That's the war that John is describing, and it's the war we're invited, commanded to understand and to think about in the world where we live. As many times John here pulls the curtain back as the Lord has revealed it to John. John tells us what he saw. He pulls this curtain back and he describes this ongoing war. That's how it begins in verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. It's the first thing John sees. The horse, and seated on the horse, is one that is called Faithful and True. That's the vision God gives his servant John. So let's think about this vision, which begins here with, I'll take the heading King of Kings. It's an expression that shows up down in verse 16. King of Kings and Lord of Hosts. And this vision opens with telling us about this dramatic image of one seated on a white horse. I was able to find a brilliant sermon by the great Charles Spurgeon, who preached on this very passage. It's a wonderful resource. Spurgeon has left us hundreds and hundreds of sermons. Well, he preached on this very passage, and he called it the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and the Heavenly Army. I borrowed that title, adapted, the King of Kings and the Armies of Heaven. And it begins with describing this powerful vision of one seated on a white horse. And Spurgeon made the point that the symbol of a white horse is very rich, and one that has a lot of connotation, especially in that day and age, when soldiers, emperors, kings rode on horses. Might be a little surprised to see Donald Trump riding on a horse. I don't know. We don't generally do that with our political leaders. But it was an image they could understand. And that image of being mounted on a pure white horse carries with it a lot of significance, a lot of symbolism. Part of the symbolism is honor. At the head of the group, marching in that position of great honor, leading his army. That is a position of honor. And so this vision from the beginning is meant to communicate that this figure is one that is greatly honored, uniquely honored. He's also the commander of an army with great power. He's also, because he's seated on a horse, that communicates swiftness. Most soldiers were on foot, but a horse could bring great swiftness, a cavalry charge. So from the very beginning, this symbolism communicates honor, power, swiftness. And because it was a white horse in parade, it's a symbol of victory. This figure represents a victorious figure, all wrapped up in this symbol. And if we reduced it to simply a man riding on a horse, we're bound to miss some of that. But God allows John to see, through the power of this vision, who the rider is. He is honored, he is powerful, he is swift, he is victorious. And we're told he is faithful and true. In righteousness he judges and makes war. See, that's one of the things that makes this conquering hero riding on a white horse so different from the Roman emperors and all the other people in history who've ridden at the head of the parade in victory as they brought their conquered people into the new conquering city, whether it was Rome or Babylon or Cairo or ancient Egypt, wherever it was. What makes this extraordinary figure so extraordinary is that he is actually called faithful and true, and it is in righteousness that he judges and makes war. If you want to know what war is like, ask a veteran. It is not well known for being righteous, particularly. It's not well known for being faithful and true, because every war involves a bunch of sinners. So even a war with the most moral of purposes, with the most moral of reasons, necessarily and always involves failure, sin, deceitfulness. It's part of the activity of war. Just ask a veteran who's lived through a war. They'll tell you how brutal and horrible war can be. That's one reason veterans are so often committed to peace, because they've seen the reality of war. But John tells us in this vision that the conquering hero at the head of the parade, riding in this position of honor and power, is actually just and true. He actually makes war in righteousness. That is a most unusual war. Dare we say it's a unique kind of war. It's a unique kind of war. It's why we can't sing Onward Christian Soldiers and imagine a bunch of guys with bayonets and guns. Bayonets and guns may have their place in this fallen, messed up world, but that's not what's being described here. This symbol is pointing us towards a unique kind of war and a unique kind of master, leader, hero. He is the one leading in this great triumphal procession, entering into battle. He is the one who is called faithful and true. It's not just something proclaimed. It is how he is known. And he, in righteousness, judges and makes war. John tells us a lot more about it, again, borrowing from the Old Testament. His eyes are like a flame of fire. We've seen this same language in Revelation 1. On his head are many diadems. We've heard of the crowns on the head of this great reigning figure. Of course, we've also seen that the beast had diadems. See, one of the things the beast and the Antichrist and the false prophet all try desperately to do is to imitate the king. They are deceiving. That is how they fight their wars. They fight their wars with unrighteousness, with not with faithfulness and truth, but with deceitfulness and lies. So this figure is in contrast to these others we've been reading about elsewhere in the preceding chapters in Revelation. That's who we see entering this scene that John just is given this amazing vision, and that's immediately what he sees. Not only is he described in terms of how he appears, but it also says he has a name written that no one knows but himself. And if you flip down to the end of the paragraph, verse 16, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. See, that is who this conquering figure is. That's who's leading the armies of heaven in battle. It is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, King of Kings in the Old Testament was a phrase often used because lots of emperors and conquering kings, Babylon, Assyria, Egypt, they took upon themselves the title King of Kings. You may remember that there was a Shah in Iran who called himself Shahanshah, which meant King of Kings. So taking that title King of Kings was something the powers of this world delight in doing. They assert their supremacy and their arrogance by claiming this title. And that's more often than not how it is used in the Old Testament. But here John takes that title and he applies it to the one conquering who is leading his armies into battle. That's the one we're centered on. And he couples it, I think for the only time in several chapters, he couples it with King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now the title King of Kings was often used in the Old Testament to describe human powers. But Lord of Lords is only used to describe the one true Lord, the God of Israel. So John takes these two expressions, the moved by the Holy Spirit, that describes human power, the authority of this world, and couples it with divine power. And John reveals to us, this is the secret that is hidden and that is revealed to us in the book of Revelation and in the gospel. This is the combination, the merge of human authority, which Christ as a human being reigns with, it is coupled with divine authority. Man and God, God and man, that is who leads this army into battle. So John is revealing to us what he has been hinting at over and over again. Who is at the throne room of heaven? It is this figure. Who is it that the saints sing praise to in all the praise choruses recorded in the book of Revelation? It is this figure. And here it is made explicit that this is God himself, the second person of the Trinity. And that's part of this deeply symbolic, very powerful and very real vision that you and I are meant to grab hold to. We're meant to join with the angels singing praise in Revelation 19 because the one at the head of the battle is God himself, King of kings and Lord of lords. That expression, Lord of lords, shows up in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. It's referring to the Lord of hosts, the Lord of Israel, the Lord of lords. Psalm 136, verse 3, same thing. That is a reference to God himself. And so that is who leads the battle. And tucked right in the middle of this amazing description, is verse 13. This one who is honorable and powerful, who is swift, who is righteous, verse 13, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. You know, the man who wrote the book of Revelation, many scholars agree, there's some debate, but the scholars I trust point out that the author of Revelation knew the incarnate Christ. And John chapter 1 opens with what? The Word of God. The Word of God. John's work opens with the great prologue of John chapter 1. And here in Revelation chapter 19, it's again a reference to this unique manifestation of God in Christ, enfleshed. And the God enfleshed, verse 13 tells us, is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. Spurgeon waxed very eloquent on this point. Let me just read you what Charles Spurgeon wrote back in the 1800s. He said, "Yes, he bled. And this is the greatest thing we can say of him. His life was glorious, but his death transcends it. A living Christ, a reigning Christ." We are charmed as we think of this. But oh, the bleeding Christ. The bleeding Christ for me. As the blood is the life, so is his blood life to us. The life of the gospel, the life of our hopes. And one delights to think of him that though he rides the white horse, he has never stripped off the bloody shirt in which he won our redemption. That's a powerful image. He riding in procession at the head of the army in glory. He never stripped off the bloody shirt in which he won our redemption. He looks like a lamb that has been slain and wears his priesthood still. Whenever he goes out to conquer, it is with this harness on, this vesture dipped in blood. What a powerful picture of Jesus. Still wearing this harness of his sacrifice for you and me. You know, I've said many times that if you go through the book of Revelation, there will be a lot of dramatic language. There's a lot of dramatic language here. Judgment, wrath, it's real. But over and over again, sometimes a verse, sometimes a section, here a beautiful, powerful verse deep in gospel richness reminds us that this conquering judge who rides in glory before the armies of heaven is our Savior. The King of kings and Lord of lords who reigns in glory is the one who shed his blood for us. That's one reason why you and I can have great hope. It's the reason we can have great hope. It's the reason we can entrust our little ones to him. We're going to do that in just a moment. We're entrusting our little ones to our Savior. And that's where this vision begins. It doesn't end there, though. It has something else to tell us. It has something to tell us about our place. We're in this passage, too. Verse 14. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Let's just think for a minute about that verse. That verse. The expressions, the language, the terminology, fine linen, white and pure. That's language that John has already used as God gave him a glimpse of the saints gathered around the throne, praising God with the angels and the archangels. Turns out that Jesus leads an army of his people. Spurgeon says, based on all the other references, he says that the angels are watching. They're cheering on the armies. But here John emphasizes that it's you and me who are given the privilege, on white horses, like our Savior. We share in his glory, not because of anything we have done, but because of his blood shed for us. We're in this vision that God gives John of riding in conquest with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it's interesting how the army is described. And again, this for anybody who wrestles with militarism in the Bible, okay, this is something that Spurgeon noted that I thought was worth repeating. If you look at these troops, there is not one sword among them. Not a scabbard dangles, not a piece of metal flashes back the sunlight. Neither helmet nor cuirass is there, nor does there seem to be a pistol at the holster. They're not armed with lance or pike, and yet they're riding forth to war. Do you want to know the armor of that war? I will tell you. They are clothed in white linen, white and clean. Now, he points out strange battle dress. To ride into battle, clothed in white linen, white and clean. And yet, this is how they conquer and how we must conquer too. Because in this vision, it is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings who is armed. He is armed not with a gun or missiles or all the things we might think of. He's armed with a sword that comes from his mouth. Verses 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them. We follow a conquering king whose weapon is his word, the sword of the Spirit. He conquers with the gospel. He brings the nations to himself through the gospel. And how are you and I armed? We are armed with his word. The sword of the Spirit. That is how you and I are armed. We live in a world that really doesn't understand that. It's nonsense to them. That's not how you fight a war. In Revelation, John says, yes, it is. That's how you fight the ultimate war. It doesn't answer every question about the crazy, sinful world where we live, but it answers the most important question. That is how you and I engage for the gospel. It is with the gospel of Jesus, with his saving word. And then I'll close with this. What is the warfare? How is this war conducted? This again is from Spurgeon. What is this war for? There cannot be war without a sword, we're told. Yet if you look all along the ranks of the white-robed army, there is not a sword amongst them. Who carries the sword? There is one who bears it for them all. It is he, the king, who comes to marshal us. He bears a sword. But where? It is in his mouth. Strange place, a sword in his mouth. Yet this is the only sword my Lord and Master wields. That's our King. That's our Lord. That's the war that you and I are called to be a part of, to engage. You know, a long time ago at baptism, expression was added to the service that said of the person being baptized, be a soldier of Christ. Be a soldier of Jesus. It's not talking about guns and swords and missiles. It's talking about taking the sword of Jesus, the word, and engaging the dark powers of the world. That's what overcomes the dark powers of the world that's described in Revelation 19. Hollywood doesn't understand that. Hollywood always pictures spaceships and usually Americans who are heroes to overcome Armageddon. That is not Revelation. The one who conquers the powers of darkness, the one whose victory is already certain, conquers with the sword of his word. And that's what you and I are called to do as well. That's what we're inviting Roman to do. That's what he will live out as he grows up in Christ, as his mom and his dad and his grandparents and his peers, as they all, and aunts and uncles, all teach him about Jesus and his precious life-giving word. And may our prayer be for this little boy as he grows up. And looking at the other Smiths, I imagine this is going to be a linebacker, don't you think? As Roman grows up, may he grow into the fullness of being a soldier for Jesus, one who serves Jesus and proclaims Jesus and delights in Jesus. And may that be true for every one of us. May we all grow more and more and more in him, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords.